When I was in college, I had a friend who was built to run long distance. I think he was about 5'8", maybe 5'9", weighed about 115 pounds, and was very slight. I saw him finish in the top 200 of his age group in what was called the Bix 7, which is a race that you might not be aware of, but it's a 7-mile race uphill and then back down the hill in Davenport, Iowa. It has about 12,000 to 18,000 people participating in it, and its top prize is $35,000. And he came in the top 200 of his age bracket without training. Now, as amazing an athlete as he was, he had one of the most awkward strides that I've ever seen in my life. His left leg was really straight, but his right leg would fly out at all kinds of angles. And you always knew which shoes were his because he'd completely wear out the right heel of his shoe. It looked like someone had carved it off with a knife after a month or so. Now, my friend, who was a great athlete, when he was in junior high and early on in his high school experience, he won most of the races that he entered. And in his freshman year in high school, his cross-country coach came up to him and told him that he needed to rebuild his stride. He told him that he believed that he had the physical ability and the natural ability necessary to be a national, if not internationally, ranked runner, but that his stride was throwing him off. And that if he would just spend 1 or 2 years with him rebuilding his stride, essentially relearning how it is to run, that he could promise him that he would start winning races again late in his junior year and on into his senior year, but that he was going to have to lose races for the next 2 years. Well, my friend thought that that was ludicrous. Why in the world would you change something that was working? He had success now, and he wanted to continue having that success, and so he refused to in any way change his stride. His coach wanted to transform him into a different kind of runner, but my friend said no, and he wanted to continue to conform to his nature. And what happened over time is that slowly the metals began to dry up. And he was ranking high because of his natural ability in his different races, but he wasn't winning races. So that by his senior year in high school, he was ranked 16th in his home state. Being 16th in your home state in cross country means that you're now in a pool of 800 people for scholarships. And there really aren't that many cross-country scholarships, and so he was only offered a partial scholarship at a very small school, and he turned it down. And having run with him and seen him exercise, I really do believe that the man could have been a nationally ranked runner. But he refused to be transformed. He refused to discipline his mind and his body, and he conformed to the nature that he already had. And this morning, the Apostle Paul comes alongside us in Romans chapter 12, and he tells us that as Christians, once we've repented of our sins and believed in Jesus Christ, that something still has to change. And that change is that we have to be transformed, that we can no longer be conformed to the mindset of the world, but we have to do something different. The Apostle Paul tells us if we're going to win the race, that we're going to have to start rebuilding ourselves in the image of God and not in the image of the old man. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You'll find that on page 947 of the Red Bible in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, come and talk to me after church because I'd be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So that we understand how Paul is moving into his argument, I'm going to actually start up in verse 28 of chapter 11 and then move down into chapter 12. Let's begin with verse 33 of chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, as he's reviewing in his mind all of the things that he has just taught, says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or as the margin has, and I think a better translation, which is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, as we've been working through the book of Romans, what the Apostle Paul has done from chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 11 is that he has revealed to us the doctrine of salvation by faith. He's explained to us the necessity of the incarnation of Christ. He's talked about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the sovereign election of God, the need of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, and the future hope for Israel. I want you to know that the last few months as a pastor has been an absolute delight for me in thinking through these things with the Apostle Paul. We have been considering very high doctrine indeed. What the Apostle Paul now does, starting in chapter 12, is that he turns and he begins to teach us ethics. He teaches us how it is that Christians ought to behave given these truths. And what Paul wants us to know is that everything that comes after this is grounded in all of the truths that he has already taught us. The Apostle Paul is telling us is that if everything that he has taught us from Romans chapter 1 to chapter 11 is true, then the only reasonable thing that we can do is to live in the way that he's going to teach us from Romans chapter 12 into Romans 15. Now, we can summarize everything that the Apostle Paul has taught us about salvation as the mercies of God. Notice how Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. A man is incapable of any good, but God is merciful. And God sent his Spirit to change our hearts. Man's sin deserves an infinite punishment, but God is merciful, and he has sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty that we owe on the cross. Man is responsible to save himself through doing good works, but we are unable to do that because of our love of sin. And so Jesus Christ comes in mercy, and he provides salvation for us. These are the mercies of God. Now, the word being translated as mercy means kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. So mercy is God's kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. And that definition holds in every Greek lexicon and every theological dictionary that I have access to. When it comes to the ideas as translated from Hebrews, we find it in the Hebrew when it's translated as loving kindness, grace, and mercy as synonyms. God's mercy and his kindness is expressed to us in that he does not give us what we deserve, and he gives us things that we do not deserve. Now, part of God's mercy includes clemency. Clemency is when a judge does not give someone what he deserves. And God's mercy includes clemency, but it goes beyond this. Mercy is God's love towards his people in their sin. Mercy at the judgment will include clemency, but God's entire relationship with the saved is one of exuberant mercy that pours itself out in abundant gifts. The Lord's attitude or his emotion towards sinners is merciful through Jesus Christ. And Paul brings this all together, and he tells us and even commands us that given the mercies of God, we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is that he's taking the language of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and he brings it into the New Testament era. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was symbolic of the faith of the person who was presenting the sacrifice. And so the height of the worship was to come into the temple, and it was to offer an atonement for your sins, but it was not a real atonement. It was not an efficacious atonement. Rather, it was merely symbolic of Jesus' sacrifice that was coming. The believer did this in obedience to the law and by faith. But in the New Testament, now that Jesus has come and died and rose again, the greatest symbol of our personal devotion to Christ is now found in presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And here's the thing, we're going to have the Lord's Supper tonight, today. And sometimes I think the church has thought of the height of Christian worship as coming to the Lord's table. It's not. The height of Christian worship is presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God. You see, you can come to this Lord's table and you can take it in an unworthy manner. But you cannot come to God and present your body to Him as a living sacrifice in an unworthy manner. The height of Christian worship is a life as a sacrifice for God. So the way that we honor and worship God is by setting aside ourselves as holy and acceptable to God. That's what it means to be holy. To be holy means that you set yourself aside for God, and we do it for the purpose of being found acceptable to God. Now, Christians become holy and acceptable to God first by repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, but then purposefully beginning to be more and more like God. We separate ourselves from sin and we conform ourselves more and more to the model and the life of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a sacrifice. It means to become more and more like Jesus. Now, this way of life is a sacrifice. It is a living sacrifice because what we are doing is that we are setting aside the best things that we have for God. In the Old Testament and under the law, God gets the first fruits. But in the New Testament, we give Him the first fruits of our love and our time and our thoughts. We keep ourselves morally pure and untainted from the world because of the mercies of God. And our life becomes organized around preparing ourselves to meet and to live with God. Yet this way of life is also a living sacrifice because we are willing to destroy or allow to be destroyed anything that separates us from God. Christian friends, do you realize that right now in this era, one of the things that separates you from the presence of God is your body? What the Bible tells us is that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And to be willing to be a sacrifice means that we are willing to no longer have a body. Now, within our hearts, this requires us to be willing to put to death before, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. We read that in Colossians 3:5. And because of that, we crucify the flesh within ourselves to become holy and acceptable to God. That's the heart action. That's a part of being a living sacrifice. But there is a second part to it, and that is external. And this externalness requires that we be willing to allow our bodies to be destroyed for God. To be a living sacrifice requires that we grow old without bitterness towards God because of your body's decline. It means to be willing to return to God, though, through any means necessary. We read in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Sacrificial living is not merely about being a martyr, though that's a part of it. Sacrificial living means that we groan in our current tent of a body with our desire to be God. Being a living sacrifice allows the terrors of martyrdom to see like nothing, but it also allows the decline of health to merely be God's way of calling us home to Him. We are a living sacrifice under the threat of physical death in all of its guises because God has given us eternal life. Sacrificial living then has an inward component of the heart. And it has an outward component where we become indifferent to our bodies, in the sense that we are willing to be called home at any time. The mercies of God give us the promise that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, we have no fear of hell, no fear of death, no fear of earthly shame, because Jesus Christ has died for us and Jesus awaits us in heaven. You know, I enjoy books like Fox's Books of Martyrs, and I think it's important for us to read them. My suspicion is that as Christians, persecution is coming. But for the vast majority of Christians, that is not sacrificial living. Sacrificial living for the vast majority of us is to come to God with our brokenness and our flaws because we remain in a body, and to not be embittered towards Him. To not be embittered towards God because your knee hurts, or because you have dysgraphia, or because you have dyslexia, or because you're beginning to decline in health. But coming to God and saying, God, I give all of these things to you because your Son has died for me. Now Paul adds something to this. And he adds to it that this desire to be with Jesus, this willingness to live ready for Jesus to call us home at any time, this desire to be with Jesus is not only something that we have faith in, but Paul tells us that it is the only reasonable way to live. Paul adds in verse 1, which is your spiritual worship, and as the ESV has in the main text, but the margin translation, which is much better, is present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable worship. Now, in our modern times, we hold this idea that the reasonable and the spiritual are somehow almost polar opposites. And so what spiritual means is fuzzy-minded and compassionate. And so, you know, you go into the weird smelly bookstore and it's all spiritual stuff in there and everything's fuzzy. There's Christian books and Buddhist books and Satan books and all kinds of stuff. And it's a spiritual bookstore. And then on the opposite side of the spectrum, we have reasonable. And reasonable is cold and heartless, and you go into a reasonable bookstore and they're kind of grumpy, angry atheist people, and you have science books and things of that nature. But I want you to understand that this is not the mindset of the ancient world, nor is it true. Both the Apostle Paul and the Greek and the Roman philosophers would assume that a rock is unreasonable because the rock does not have a spirit. They would also assume that a dog is more reasonable than a rock because a dog has a sort of spirit, and that the most spiritual person was the most reasonable person. In the ancient mind, there was not a dichotomy between reasonableness and spiritualness. So Paul's argument here, whether we take the word as spiritual or reasonable, is that the most rational thing that we can do is worship God. And that if you've started worshiping God, the most reasonable thing that you can do is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The Apostle Paul comes to us and says, look, be reasonable. Hold loosely to this world. Now, Christian friends, I know that this is not at all the way that the world's propaganda works on this. I've recently finished up a book that Jeff loaned me, and it defines delusional thinking this way: false belief held in the presence of strong contradictory evidence. So that's delusional thinking. These are people who are insane. And then he defines Christian faith as the rejection of all earthly evidence contrary to belief. In other words, his definition of delusional thinking as a psychiatrist and his definition of faith are the same thing. Believers are essentially people who are crazy. Now, such a definition of faith is not uncommon. The world likes to pretend that it has cornered the market on reason. And so when Einstein rejected the existence of a personal God, he spoke of belief as a personal God as something childish. You see, once we've reached the great category of someone like Einstein, the way that we do that is that we reject childish things. We put away childish things and we stop believing in a personal God. The world is very smug about rejecting God, even though they reject him not from reason, but by trusting themselves. Please, I want you to understand that. An atheist has faith, but the person that he has faith is in himself and not in God. And what Paul does is that he comes along and he says, No. It's not unreasonable to be a Christian. Given the mercies of God, it makes a lot more sense to try to please God rather than to displease God. Given that the creator and the sustainer of the universe has sent his son to die, raised him from the dead, sent the spirit of God to change our hearts, and given us the Bible, the most reasonable thing to do is to believe and to commit your whole life to God. Now Christians, do you believe that? Do you believe that the most reasonable thing that you can do is to believe in God and trust in him? Do you believe that those poor Christians in the Middle East that are getting killed by ISIS are acting reasonable? When they stand up and say, no, I will not curse the name of Christ. No, I will not step on an image of Christ. No, I will not desecrate a cross because I love Jesus. That they are being reasonable. That it is reasonable to go to university and to be mocked for believing the Bible. That it is reasonable to be willing to be called home at any time by Jesus Christ because he died for you. That is reasonable. Now, my non-Christian friends, I know this might seem a bit strange for you, and I know that this is not the way that Einstein presents the argument, and he's a very bright guy. Bad philosopher, but a brilliant physicist. If Christianity isn't reasonable, and you're sitting in front of, is reasonable, and you're sitting in front of me, and you agree that it is reasonable, that given that God is all-knowing and omniscient and perfect and all of these other things, that it only makes sense to organize your whole life around him, why is it that you're not saved? If you can't disprove Christianity as unreasonable, why don't you believe it? And if you have any questions on the reasonableness of Christianity, I'd be delighted to talk to you after the service. Now, I know that there's a sense in which I can't prove that God exists, but I want you to know that he does exist. God's word says so. All of creation tells us that God exists. Why don't you believe? Now, Paul moves on in his argument. Look with me to verse 2. He tells us the primary means in verse 2 of how we become a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I want you to notice that there are three steps. First step, do not be conformed to the world. Second step, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Third step, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So coming back to my friend who was the athlete, he wanted to conform to the way that he had always run. He was winning races now. It was successful now. He did not want to be transformed. Even though his coach, who was wiser than him and had done all kinds of wonderful things as a cross-country coach, said, if you're going to win races in the future, you must be transformed. And the reason that you need to be transformed is so that you'll know how to do the will of God. As Christians, I want you to hear that challenge. God is saying to you right now, if you want to continue winning races and following me, you must be transformed in your mind, and you cannot continue to be conformed to the world. So Paul argues in Romans 3 that we are all born conformed to the world. Doesn't matter if you're born in a Christian home, sprinkled as an infant, circumcised on the eighth day, we are born conformed to the world. And what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Everybody is born conformed to the world. And you can grow up in a home with godly parents and be the most self-righteous person on the block. You can memorize the entire Bible, and in so doing, I'm pretty sure that you would join Satan in so doing. And you can use your knowledge of the Bible to make Christians feel stupid. You can do all of those things and be living in conformity to the world. Because the deciding factor of living in conformity to the world is not your church attendance. It's not how much of the Bible you know or how much of the Bible you believe. Rather, the issue is, why are you doing what you are doing? Conformity to the world is to be motivated by something other than the mercies of God. And the Word of God rightly understood and the Spirit of God within you. Now, as I look out over our audience, most of us have come from organized families. We've grown up in the church. And our habit of mind is to see conformity to the world as the grosser and more avoidable sins. And there is some truth to this. The grosser sins like sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery and theft and greed and murder and drunkenness spring from a mindset in conformity to the world. Yet at the same time, we need to recognize that we are born organizing our love around ourselves and those who provide benefits to us. We are born indifferent to God, and we often immature into openly hating him or greater and greater indifference. The greatest indifference to God that I have ever met is not among angry atheists. Angry atheists are not indifferent to God. They hate him. The greatest indifference that I have ever met is from a Christian who doesn't care what God says in his word. Because that's someone who knows that God exists, but just doesn't care. And that, my friends, is hatred to God. It's a cold hatred rather than a hot hatred. And this indifference to God that we are all born with not only affects our emotions but our intellect. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Indifference to God not only affects your affections or your loves, but it affects the mind. And the beginning of not being conformed to the world is to have the Spirit of God within you, and then the Spirit of God rejuvenates your soul so that you can accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, we are all born carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and so we must be born again. Now, unfortunately, the desires of the body of the mind still feel natural to us even when we are saved. It's the way that we run. It's the way that we have always run. And just like my friend, we've gained success by being conformed to the world. And when we look around, everyone else is behaving and thinking like we are. So we can slip back into thinking and even acting like a non-Christian once we've been born again. Now, the problem with Christians conforming to the world is that they have then become unreasonable. It is unreasonable for someone to say that they are a Christian but not organize their entire life around God. They are no longer presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. Christians, have you thought about that? If you are not actively seeking to be holy and to pursue after God, you are being unreasonable. You're being unreasonable because of what Jesus has done for you. You're being unreasonable because of who God is. And you're being unreasonable because the Spirit of God is testifying in your heart that you ought not to live this way. So if you're here today as a Christian and you've been conforming to the world, the first step towards not being conformed to the world is to repent. And the second step is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, being a Christian includes retraining your mind in conformity with the Word of God. Being a Christian is not just about walking up the aisle. That's about professing faith. Being a Christian is about becoming a living sacrifice. And being a Christian and being a living sacrifice requires that we not live in conformity to God's word. And this, by the way, is where the laundry list of sins can be helpful. We want to make sure it's a biblical list and not the traditions of man. But if you're sitting before me this morning and you're openly violating the Ten Commandments, you know, and we know, that you are not thinking like a Christian. Listen to what Paul says to some of the false teachers in Rome, in Romans 2:21. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say the one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" You see, the Apostle Paul comes and he challenges us. Okay, he says, you're a Christian, great. How's it look on adultery and theft? How about lying? How about honoring your parents? How about worshiping God? So if you're a Christian who's caught up in gross sin, stop. Repent. Sit down and begin to work out what's wrong inside of your mind. How did you get wrapped up in your sin? Even if you found yourself in some lesser sin, this is how we do it. So, and I hope this isn't the case, if you're out robbing liquor stores as a Christian, stop! And I don't think there's anyone here who is robbing liquor stores. I hope not. If not, talk to me and we'll talk to the police. We'll work on it. First step, stop. It's theft. But what if you've spent 5 hours yesterday at work surfing on the internet? That's also theft. You are stealing from your employer. Now, admittedly, the social consequences aren't quite as bad as knocking over liquor stores. But it's still theft. And you get to both sins in the wrong thinking by being unreasonable. It's the same with getting drunk or overeating. Both are gluttony and both are a sin. They have different consequences. Gluttony, unfortunately, long-term consequences in the future. Drunkenness, more immediate. We transform our minds by starting with the big picture. I waste time at work. By wasting time at work, I'm not loving God, and I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. God forbids me to steal, and I'm stealing. But then we have to get down to the whys and the motives and the triggers. All sin begins with sin against God. And if we're going to love God with all of our being, and we're going to address a particular sin, we need to come to the attributes of God that we are ignoring or using to excuse our sin. So if you go to work and you work for 5 hours and spend 3 hours on the internet, what have you forgotten? You've not only forgotten that you're not supposed to steal, but you've forgotten that God is present everywhere, that he is holy and just and all-knowing, that he is invisible and all-wise. I remember when I worked in Congress that the difference between the way the office ran when the congressman was there and when he was back in Iowa. Man, it was a sharp and tight outfit when the boss was there. If you're a Christian, your boss is always there. And for the same reason that you don't sin when your boss is looking over your shoulder, or you don't slack off when your boss is looking over your shoulder, so you ought not to slack off. Because God is always there. When we sin in a great way or in a small way, we only do so because we have forgotten or suppressed within ourselves the truth about God and ourselves and our enemy. We must have transformed minds because while we have the stuff of Scripture in our minds and the Spirit of God within our hearts, we need to live according to these things with the mind. When God calls a Christian to himself, he makes him legally holy in the courts of heaven, but there is a process of becoming practically or temporally holy. Christians are sinners striving to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so God's word says to us in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." But here's the problem. We all have habits of mind that excuse our corrupting talk. Those of us who have been in the military and are athletics, you know, there's just a time for a good vulgar story among men. It's excused. Others of us use language which is vulgar, or others of us may gossip, or sometimes we puff ourselves up in front of others, or other, sometimes we refuse to use our mouth to encourage others. Do you know that you can have corrupting talk when you have a friend in front of you who's obviously feeling down, and you just talk about lesser things rather than coming to the heart problem and talking to it? You can sin with silence. This is such a huge issue that James says this in James 3:2, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." You see, when we misuse our mouths with silence or with vulgarity or with gossip or whatever it is, what have we done? First, we have forgotten God's law, but we have also forgotten that God is present. How many of you would tell a dirty joke if Jesus was standing next to you? You know that his spirit is not only next to you, but is in your heart. God the Father is aware of all these things. How many of you have dishonored your parents while your dad was standing there? God the Father is standing there. Have you dishonored him? Now, Christians are not perfect, but the true Christian is the person attempting to be holy. Christians have a perfect God, but we are a sinful people working together to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of the mind. And the Christian life of being a living sacrifice is to cooperate with the Spirit of God to become more holy. I want you to know that my concern for our church is not that we are a bunch of hypocrites. I think we are a bunch of hypocrites. The question is whether or not we're a bunch of hypocrites who recognize that we are hypocrites and that we go to God and we repent of that sin when we are aware of it and that we work on it. We are hypocrites. We claim to be following someone who's perfect, and we're not perfect. The question for a Christian is not whether or not they're a sinner, it's whether or not they recognize the sin and are actively repenting of it. This is what our text is telling us. We are to be transformed into living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, and it's a process. Bernard of Clairvaux has a very helpful saying: when you begin to cease wishing to become better, you cease to be good. If you're a Christian here today and you think you've arrived, it means that you've stopped being good. The Christian is a person who is struggling and trying to be good. The Christian, having accepted the mercies of God, trusts in God to save him, but he groans at the indwelling sin and he fights against sin as he is resting in Christ. Being a Christian is this life of working to be more and more in conformity to God. In one of the Psalms, it says, "Blessed is the man who strikes me." Why? Because correction is included in the striking. And this is the way that we are to become transformed. And it is here, by the way, that we come to a curious tension in the Christian life that Paul reminds us at the end of verse 2. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Because Christians aren't perfect, because we're not all-knowing, we have to test things. Christians have the Scripture, we know the revealed will of God, we have the Spirit of God within us, but God has not revealed what is sometimes called his secret will to us. So the Bible doesn't tell you that you should be a member of Andover Baptist Church. It doesn't tell you that you should marry so-and-so or anybody. God's revealed will is found in the Bible alone, but our knowledge and understanding of the secret will of God comes by testing. Even when prophets functioned under the apostles, John writes this in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, the Bible requires faith, but the object of faith is always God and his word, and everything from our understanding of God's word and to personal revelation and everything in between is to be tested. Do you know that in about the 15 years that I've been actively preaching, I have had 2 people have visions while I was preaching? We didn't test them for very long. Lots of weird things happen to Christians. How are they to be tested? Are they true? You don't have to believe that 2 people have had visions. I don't care. I think there was some confusion in both of those things, but that's another issue. The issue is that we have to trust God's word. And by the way, I should add as a caveat, I think both of them were really flaky and had nothing to do with reality. But we test these things. After the service, the folks who had had the vision came up and told me about it, and I'm like, let's not tell anybody. And the reason is that I quickly tested it and didn't think it was legit, and we moved on. You don't have to believe everything that anyone tells you. You do have to believe the whole word of God, and you have to trust God. Because God has given us his published word in the Bible, we know some things. We know that God has forbidden drunkenness. So if you're getting drunk, you need to stop. But the means by which we stop getting drunk are different. And Christians test means. So we know that God has published that you're supposed to stop robbing banks. Some Christians achieve this simply by stopping. Others achieve it by turning themselves over to the police and then they're arrested. And that helps them stop. But we test the means. If you're struggling with drunkenness, Alcoholics Anonymous may help you. Maybe a Christian alternative will help you. Some people just stop. The thing that is to be tested is not the command. The thing to be tested is the means. We know that parents are to train up a child in the way that he should go. But what that looks like for different households and the different circumstances and the different children must be tested. Raising a child with fragile X syndrome or a child with an extremely high IQ will simply look different. And how God's will in these matters are found is achieved by testing that you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, fundamentally, discerning what is the will of God is a wisdom issue inframed within the Bible and guided by the Spirit. We test for the purpose of pleasing God and doing it to the best of our ability. And the scripture provides us with both positive and negative examples within the Bible to help us to be wise. So men, if you're looking over a wall and you see Bathsheba naked, what are you supposed to do? Go back to work. How do we know that? Because David didn't. Now it may surprise you that what God's will is not always bring earthly success. John the Baptist knew that it was God's revealed will that Herod should not marry his sister-in-law. John the Baptist knew that it was his vocation to speak truth to power, and so he preached against Herod's sin. And John discovered that it was God's good and acceptable and perfect will that he be decapitated because Herod got drunk. Daniel knew that it was God's good and acceptable will that he likely be made a eunuch, be deported to Babylon, and become a wealthy, powerful governor, political advisor, and almost constant target of persecution. For most of us, God's good and acceptable will looks like us living in obscurity, and we will struggle against fairly minor sins and difficulties. We'll rejoice over good things, we'll weep over hard things, and we will quietly return to the God who created us. We will play no great role in history, and we will pass away with little fanfare. The significance of the Christian's life is not found in the families that we love. It is not found in our impact on history or on the incremental adjustment of an academic field. Do you know that that's the description of the requirements for a PhD? Incremental adjustment of an academic field. You can go out and get your PhD and you can be forgotten almost as soon as the ink dries. The thing that gives significance to Christians is the greatness of the God that we serve. The dignity of the Christian life is found in recognizing the mercies of God and then in rejoicing in them. Christians live as people who are at peace with God through Jesus Christ, and because of this, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what that means is that as Christians, we can live a quiet life of obscurity because our hope is not here, but rather our hope is in heaven. And we can die early and late by martyrdom or just by old age and be at peace because Jesus Christ is waiting for us on the other side. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we come to you. We pray, God, that we would rejoice in the manifold mercies of God. We pray, God, that we would be a people who would be reasonable, that each and every one of us would believe God, and that we would trust his word. We pray, God, that we would also be sinners ready to repent, that when believers and non-believers point out our sins, Lord, that we would agree with them and say, you're right, and I deserve hell for that, but Jesus Christ died for me, and I'm working on it. God, we pray that we would be a people who would not conform to the world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And we pray, God, that we might know what your perfect will is for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.